Good evening. Just start with one announcement. Dot asks me to share that the book club meets via Zoom on Friday the 29th, 8 till 8:40 p.m. See the website for details on regarding how to log in. The book for August is The Grace of Gratitude by Paul Mallard, and it will cost £1. There it is. Okay, let's begin our time of worship together. We're using the White Hymn Book. Let's sing 889, 889. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that what we have just sung, we will mean and you will honour, that it will come to pass, that we would have more of him, less of us and more of him, that we might decrease and he might increase, that we might shrink and he might be magnified. And Lord, as we come now around your word, we pray that we might know more of our Saviour, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Would you turn in God's word to Paul's second letter to Corinth? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter until the 11th verse. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Amen. Welcome. So, I'd like to consider that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 9. Now, you know that when a bit of the Bible begins with a therefore, it means that which I have previously said is going to help you understand what I have now said. So all the stuff that goes before verse 9 about, and it was very inspirational, I remember preaching on it last Sunday night, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight, amen to that. When we're absent from the body, when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. How great a prospect is that? Wonderful stuff. And then we come to verse 9. Now there is a therefore. Therefore we make it our aim. You could even translate it, we make it our ambition. But of course, ambition can have a negative connotation. So we make it our aim, something we desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well, Paul says we make it our aim. Whose aim? His aim? His friend's aim? The Corinthians' aim. I think really what he's saying is we all ought to make it our aim. What is your aim in life? Of course, you might have short-term aims or goals and medium-term and long-term and all that caper. But your ultimate aim, your ultimate ambition, your ultimate plan ought to be what he describes in verse 9. To be well-pleasing to him. Who is him? Christ. I suspect we spend our time trying to please other human beings too much. Now, of course, we ought to live at peace with everyone. That's a commendable and laudable aim. Sometimes it's not possible to live a life pleasing to God and live a life pleasing to the world. In fact, you'll often find there is a conflict between the two. But our aim, says Paul, and I hope it's my aim, I hope it is yours, is to live a life well-pleasing to him. Notice that clause, present or absent. Now, one commentator says it refers to living in the body or not living in the body. Now, for the Christian, when you go to heaven, your life will be well-pleasing to him. No sinful nature. No whispers of the tempter. No deceit, no pride. Living a life pleasing to him while present is a greater challenge. So whether I be in the body or out of the body, on earth or in heaven, my aim ought to be live a life pleasing to him. Another alternative explanation could be when Paul is present with the Corinthians or not present with them. I favour the first interpretation. It fits the context. But what does it mean to live a life well-pleasing to him? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's possible to say, oh, well, I love Jesus. And then to ignore everything he says in his own word. If you truly love him, you will want to obey him. I'm always mindful of that very challenging passage in Samuel when Saul takes it upon himself to make an offering, which he was told not to do, to keep alive some livestock, almost certainly for a feast. And Samuel comes indignant and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So, to live a life not just pleasing, but well pleasing to him, is not just to dress well on a Sunday. It's not just to attend somewhere on a Sunday. It's to obey him. And not just obey him up front, when it's obvious and all can inspect and commend, but to obey him when there's nobody looking. To obey him in all the areas of life. That is our aim. So because we know one day we're going to be with him, we're not there yet, we have the Spirit with us now, but one day we will go to be with him, because we know that, therefore our aim is to live a life pleasing to him. I ought to explain, in case anybody doesn't know, that the gospel, the good news, the whole message of Christianity is that actually you cannot live a life pleasing to God. You cannot save yourself by your own actions. You are condemned, a sinner, unclean. That's why Jesus came. He came. He lived that perfect life, fulfilling the law. He never sinned. He was perfect in every respect, and yet he died upon the cross of Calvary, that the blame of my sin and the blame for your sin would be heaped upon him. And yet now, having been justified, having been converted, having been forgiven and redeemed, I now want to live a life pleasing to him. Not because I'm afraid he will send me to hell. He can't send me to hell. He won't send me to hell. The blood of Christ covers me. I can no longer go to hell than death could touch the children of Israel when they had the blood over the doorpost. In verse 10, though, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So the Christian is forgiven, redeemed. As far as heaven is concerned, it's like you've never sinned. The Lord Jesus bore the penalty for everything, even the sins you've not yet committed. They're already paid for. And in that respect, we are free of all judgment. And yet, we will appear before Christ. Not to judge us to hell and say, well, you know, yes, I think you're good enough for heaven. You never quite made the grade. That won't happen. None of us made the grade. That's the whole point. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. The judgment described here is not to determine your place in heaven. That was determined at Calvary. But there is an accountability for what we did in the body. And that is partly to do with the nature of salvation. When you became a Christian, you were not just freed from guilt, but you were adopted. You weren't just released from the devil, you became a servant of God. And both a son and a servant are accountable to the Master and the Father. And as I've said previously from this pulpit, the reason that we are still here on planet Earth is because the Lord has work for us to do. The moment you were converted, you could have been spirited up to heaven in a chariot of fire. You were as fit to enter because of the blood of Christ as Adam was before the fall. But that never happened, did it? We are still here. I'm still here because I had a sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to preach. If I have no more sermons to preach, I'll be in heaven tonight. And, you know, you have work to do here on the earth. The Lord has allotted tasks for you to do on his behalf. He could have employed angels, but he's employing you. But it means that we are going to be held to account. He has blessed many of us with resources. And that doesn't just mean money. It could mean time. It could mean an ability. Have we used it for his glory? Or have we buried it in the ground? Or perhaps worse, have we used it for the glory of self instead of the glory of God? So what we do in the body, while we are here on earth, we will be asked to give an account. And if you look at the wording, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, commentators are not in agreement regarding what that means. One would say that the bad there refers to the sin that we have committed but need not have. Others would say it's whether we performed good service or not. I'm sure you won't feel the need to name anybody. But those of us who've gone to work can probably recall a colleague or 10 who did not pull their weight. Would to God we were not them. But as servants of Christ, in fact, you know, let me rephrase that. Often Paul, when he writes a letter, you know, the word, he's a slave of Christ. Now, for understandable historical reasons, we're not very comfortable with that word, but the text does use it. And I guess a difference between a mere servant and a slave is that the servant hires his time out and can end that employment at an agreed point, whereas the slave, the doulos, does not. Now, as a Christian, you have been set free. You have been redeemed from slavery. But at another level, he has bought you with a price. You are his bondsman, his bondswoman. And everything you have is his. That money you have squirreled away in the Swiss bank account or in the tin under the bed, it's not yours. It's not yours. I'm afraid it's his, because you are his. And what you do with it, whether it honours him or not, will, I think, be the focus of a discussion when you stand before him, when I stand before him. Some of you will know, in fact, I've given up my day job. And I now find myself with far more time than I've had before. I'm loving it. But you know, it's quite possible to to squander time as you squander money. You squander money, and you know, you've bought a whole load of tat that's been delivered, or you went to a casino, and you know, you can see on your statements there was money there and now it's not. Squandering and stealing time doesn't show on a statement. But it will, I think, be something we will answer for when we stand before him. And I'm not proposing that, you know, you can't go on holiday, I have time off. I'm not saying that. You know, the Lord gave us that creation, a Sabbath day of rest. And yet we are accountable for what we do in the body. Let me just turn back to the previous letter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, the context is that the Corinthians are questioning his apostleship. But the point he makes, albeit from a sideways angle, is that he will be held accountable by the Lord. It's there in 1 Corinthians. And then if we turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from verse 9, and I preached on this however long ago. Don't expect you to remember. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So the picture here is that a foundation has been laid and you are all workmen on a building site. Let no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So point number one, whatever you're building on, if it's not Christ, it won't stand. And point number two, what are you building with? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, there is something of a tension here in the New Testament, because the scripture is clear, salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. And gifts go to the undeserving. You give a gift to somebody who deserves it, and it's called paying them a wage. Nevertheless, evidently, and I don't understand it, the Lord Jesus will reward some for what they have done and not others. And the picture here is of building a building. And I'm guessing if you build it with hay and it burns down, there's nothing left. And you on that day will be like one who's escaped from a fire. You are safe, but you've got nothing to show for your time spent in the body. And it's an interesting metaphor, because of course you wouldn't build a house with gold, though interestingly Nero built a golden house, who probably had Paul executed, but there we go. But if the day of judgment, perhaps even the day of death, when we stand before him, you know, and everything you did for the golf club, for which you got accolades and, you know, awards and thanks, none of that will count. But what you did for Jesus Christ will. There are people building with gold and silver at this chapel, but straw and wood in the place of work which pays them for doing it. So you can see that this theme of standing before Christ features rather a lot in what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Why is that? Well, the Corinthian church is a troubled church. It has a number of interesting characters on its membership roll. And Paul is writing to them from afar, probably rather discouraged by what is going on there. We know in the first epistle you've got all manner of sexual impropriety going on, which the leaders of the church are turning a blind eye to. People are getting drunk when they're taking communion. Other people are going home hungry because there wasn't enough bread for them. You know, this is basic stuff. In the second letter, the blatant infringements of morality appear to have been dealt with, but the false teachers have crept in, which in one respect might be even worse. And Paul, on at least three occasions, is writing to the Corinthians saying, look, what you are doing, you are going to stand before him to give an account. And it's worth everybody in this building knowing that. Pastors, elders, deacons, trustees, people who simply come. We are going to be held accountable to the Lord. And then in verse 11, the vocabulary is turned up even further. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does he mean? The terror of the Lord. It could be translated the fear of the Lord. It's still something we need to try and understand. And of course you might say, well, I'm not afraid of the Lord. He's my brother. He's my friend. He's my shepherd. He is indeed. But he's still Almighty God. And there is a paradox here. That the one we love and who loves us so much is also one of whom we should be afraid. Now, I've heard people say, oh, it doesn't really mean terror or fear. I think it does. That's why they use the word. It's not, though, a terror or fear of hell. Hell can't touch you if you're believing in Christ. You're immune to the flames of hell. Christ bore your judgment upon the cross. Could it be referring to, and I know some people have written that, you know, if you've got somebody in your life you love, maybe a father, that kind of thing, and you know your relationship with that father is not going to change. You can't, you know, stop being his daughter or his son, but you're determined not to disappoint him. Sometimes people we respect very much, if we do something wrong and they see it and they're disappointed, that actually hurts far more than if they were to yell and shout and throw things around. Could it be that Paul is saying, look, you're going to have to stand before the Lord. Do you really want him to express disappointment at what you did with all those decades he gave you breath? Well, perhaps that doesn't go far enough. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Is he actually referring to evangelism? The God whom we preach and know and love, the shepherd of your soul, who leads you beside still waters, is also the dread sovereign of the universe, the one who will sit atop the great white throne of judgment. Could it be that he's saying, look, knowing that our God is a consuming fire and will judge the quick and the dead, which is a terrifying prospect, we persuade people of the gospel. We tell them the good news. We share with them the hope. It could refer to that, although evangelism has not been the theme of the chapter. Alternatively, sharing Jesus Christ with people who know him not is surely a commendable use of our time here in the body. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. Those who need to hear it won't be there and can't respond if they did. And yet Paul, who in chapter 5, the early parts of chapter 5, is saying how he longs to go to heaven and be with Christ, also talks about the terror of the Lord. And there is a tension in the Bible. And it's not one I think I can solve or fix. I think it's simply a fact that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet at the same time, those terrifying hands were pierced on the cross that you might be reconciled to him. I can't marry that. But I do know that God, who is so utterly righteous, is also utterly loving. And there is no contradiction there in his character. You who are parents know that you can be angry with a child and your love for that child diminishes not. When he goes on to say, but we are well known to God and I also trust are well known to your consciences, I think he's picking up an earlier theme. The false apostles have come in and they're saying that Paul, he's not really an apostle. He's not as eloquent as we are. He doesn't get paid as much as we do. He doesn't dress like we do. And the Corinthians are being taken in by these charlatans. And I think Paul is saying here, look, we are known to God. And if you search your consciences, dear Corinthian believers, you know we are genuine as well. And maybe the Corinthians are having to make a choice which many people in our own day who go to church are having to make as well. Are they going to accept the smooth-talking flatterers who marry the worldly wisdom of Greek philosophy with a veneer of Christianity? Or are they going to stick with the age-old gospel which God gave Paul and Paul gave them? It would be very tempting in our day, would it not, to alter, for example, our understanding of marriage so we garner the respect of the people who drive by. They won't come, but they'll drive by and they'll nod approvingly. Or do we, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men even of things which are unpopular and increasingly unpalatable, knowing that the truth of God and what God has revealed to Paul is still true even when worldly wisdom would proclaim otherwise? There are a number of things here which I think have come out of that text. Let me just read it again, then we'll have a time to pause and then we'll sing together. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust, are well known in your consciences. Five, seven, five.
Ah!
Amen. Let's have a time for Bible reading. Anybody who'd like to read a passage of Scripture may feel free to do so. Amen. Amen.
Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.
Amen.
Because the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my own hills.
Amen.
Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Amen. Amen.
Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his law. He will exalt over you with loud singing.
Amen.
Amen.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
Amen. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 894. Roger, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, it is good and has been good to gather together to worship you. We thank you for this evening service. We thank you for the joy of being able to sing your praise, to pray, to hear your word, to hear it expounded, to have our minds and thoughts and hearts directed again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just sung, "My Jesus, I love thee." And Father, we want with the depth of feeling to say, yes, Lord, we do love you. We worship you. You are our creator. You are God. And yet, Lord, there's something that we feel is deeply inadequate in each of our lives. We long for depth of ability to express the sense of awe and wonder and worship and gratitude and thanksgiving that we have toward you. And yet, words fail us, even our heart's expression. Lord, that fails us, but we do love you, we do worship you. And we know that in saying that, we gather with hundreds, thousands across the land, across the continent, across the world, who have met together, sometimes in small little huddles, sometimes in large congregations, sometimes with great fear of persecution, sometimes with the freedom that we enjoy. But together, Lord, we've come on this, the Lord's Day, to join with the heavenly hosts, all those whom you've created, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and are there with you in glory now, as well as the angelic host, to praise you together. We thank you for that, Father. We do take very seriously the desire to be well-pleasing in your sight, with the knowledge that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our works will be tried. We thank you, as we've heard so clearly expressed tonight, that we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him, and he is in us, and he's covered us with the robe of righteousness. We're under his blood. We are his adopted children, and we bless you for that. But Father, we long to be people who will not one day have to, as it were, bow with a sense of deep sorrow. Lord, we know you will wipe away all tears from our eyes, but we want to come boldly, not only because we're in Christ, but because we feel as though we've done our utmost. We know that can never be, but we long for it to be. And so we commit this coming day, and this coming rest of the day, and the coming week to you, Lord. We ask that you'd help us to walk worthy of the high calling with which you've called us. Take away the love of sinning, we pray. Give us a passion for the Lord Jesus. Give us a likeness to be as he is in all we say and think and do. Send us forth, filled with your Holy Spirit, and able to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, whether with words or in the way we live our lives, or just quietly walking with you. Lord, may our times alone with you in the word and in prayer be precious, and help us to have opportunities, divine appointments, where we can make the Lord Jesus Christ known. Father, we want to give to you as well the burdens that we have in our heart. Some of us are very burdened about those we know and love. Children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, maybe even parents, friends, relatives, cousins, Lord, who as yet are unsaved. And we tremble for them, Lord. They, Lord, would appear, apparently, before the great white throne and hear those awful, awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, we long that that would not be so for them. And so we pray that they would be brands plucked from the burning, that they would be saved. Wherever they are, whatever part of the world they are in, Lord, please save them. And those who belong to us and who love us and we love them, who are saved, bless them this week. Keep them free. Keep them free from all sorts of things, evil, temptations that would pull them down. Keep them free from car accidents, Lord. Keep them free from disease that can be so debilitating. Lord, we pray for our loved ones. Father, we pray too for this church. We thank you for Martin Talk. We thank you for the way you've blessed it. We don't presume to continue to be in a place of blessing because of what has been. Lord, we need your help day by day, week by week, year by year. May we grow, but may we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of him, we pray. Father, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for each other. Thank you that you know us through and through. You love us, you care for us, you can go with us. Lord, we belong to you, and not just for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. And for that, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. 1173. 1173. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.